Let us turn once again this evening to the book of Exodus, and we come to the same verses that we were considering last Wednesday, Exodus chapter 2, and the closing verses in Exodus chapter 2. We're continuing, of course, with our studies in these attributes of God, trying to answer the question from the scriptures, what is God like? How has he revealed himself? And we were looking at these verses 22 to 25 last Wednesday. We'll just read them again. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And we were looking at these verses last Wednesday in the light of the fact that God hears. God is a hearing God. He listens in. We're told that their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And we looked last time, you remember, at Israel in bondage, groaning, and God listening to them. Even though they had forgotten about him largely, he had not forgotten about them. And we saw that this text, the idea of God listening and hearing, is of course a great comfort to God's people, because we are all of us groaning from time to time in our various circumstances. Especially in days of small things and in days of persecution, God's people groan and sigh. And then we saw that this also is a warning to the world, because God is not only listening to his people, but he's listening to those who are oppressing his people. And then we finished off, you may remember, by emphasizing that these verses are an encouragement to prayer. The psalm, you remember, Psalm 65 speaks of God as the hearer of prayer. O thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. And there's no question that when we read the Gospels, we find in those places where our Lord Jesus Christ encourages us and exhorts us to pray without ceasing, not to faint, and not to give up. He does so on the basis that God is in fact hearing, and the scripture makes it very clear that the prayer of the upright is his delight. He loves to hear the cries of his people coming to him, and the name of Jesus, of course, is the name by which we have access into the arms and into the ear of God. So we were looking at these kinds of things last Wednesday from this particular passage. God is a hearing God. But I mentioned on that occasion that I was going to come back to these verses, or back to verse 24 particularly, and to emphasize that God remembers. God is a remembering God. He is a God who remembers things. And verse 24 emphasizes this. In the midst of all the context of the suffering people, their cries, God not only hears and sees, but he also remembers. He remembers something belonging to the past. And he remembers the implications of the past for the present and for the future. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abram centuries before, with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And this is what we want particularly to call our attention to this evening. Now, this, of course, is not the only place where the scripture emphasizes that God remembers. There's quite a number of places. If you look up a concordance, for example, you'll find that there's quite a number of places where the Lord, as it were, remembers. And the very way in which the scripture emphasizes these things over and over again, surely, is to encourage us to remember that God remembers us. And that when the Lord keeps on emphasizing these things, it's evident that he wishes us to get this idea right into our minds and into our hearts, so that we will never forget what kind of a God he is. Now, when it says here that God remembered, we're not to imagine for one moment that this implies that God could ever forget. It's an anthropomorphism, and it's a way of speaking about God as if he were a man. The only way that we can really understand God is almost, as it were, by comparing him to things that we know. And this is why God is spoken in the scriptures like an old man in the book of Daniel, for example, chapter 7. He's described as the Ancient of Days. And the picture is of someone who is very old and ancient. And this, of course, is not a true picture of God, but it is symbolic. And it's a symbol of something that's very real and true concerning God. And we've already seen, and we're going to see again, when we come to the incomparability of God, we're going to see God is not like anything that is around us, and yet there's a sense in which things around us do reflect something true of God. Man is made in the image of God. And so when we see other men, when we see ourselves, we are seeing creatures who, in a sense, are modeled after the character and personality of God. And the creation itself declares God's glory. You can see the Apostle Paul tells us that there are certain truths about God. His eternal power and Godhead, for example, are clearly seen in the things that are made. Intelligent design is everywhere seen, and it is assumed in the Bible that intelligent people who think about it will come to the conclusion that there is a God, and that he is not weak or in any way a foolish God, but a God of great power and wisdom and ability and so on. So this is the way that the Bible encourages us to think about God. And when it says here that God remembers, this does not mean that that God, as it were, woke up because he had forgotten, and it takes the cries of his people in order to, as it were, arouse him from his forgetful slumbers. When the scripture speaks about God remembering, it doesn't mean that he suddenly remembers, but it does mean that he begins to do something in response to certain things that he said that he would do in the past. And there's a number of places where we have this kind of principle. For example, if you go to the book of Genesis, just to bring out this kind of principle that we're emphasizing here. It's at the time of the flood, Noah's flood, you remember, and the Lord had commanded Noah to go into the ark with those beasts that were to be saved and those persons, the eight people, and you remember how the flood came and so on. And then in chapter 8 in the book of Genesis at verse 1, we're told, and God remembered Noah and every living thing. Now, God had always kept Noah in mind because he knew what he was going to do with Noah once the flood was over and done with. So the idea is not that he had forgotten and then suddenly remembered, oh yes, there's people in the ark, I better, as it were, pay attention to them. No, it simply means that the time now has come for God to act, to do something. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and so on and so on. So when we're being told here that God remembered, what we mean is that God is now beginning to act on something that he previously said he would do. And that is how the Bible speaks of God remembering Noah. And when God here remembers his people, it implies the same thing. The time has now come for him to enact those things that he has promised to do unto them. And this whole narrative, we reminded ourselves last Wednesday, and it's good to emphasize it again today, that this whole narrative comes in the context of the life of Moses, the birth of Moses, his departure from Egypt, his sojourn for 40 years in the land of Midian, in the desert, and then the next chapter, of course, deals with the Lord appearing to him at the burning bush in the desert at Sinai, near Mount Sinai. And the whole narrative is the narrative of the Lord planning, preparing, using Moses to bring his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And this little cameo picture here, as it were, of the people of Israel in bondage is to remind us that God's interest is not just with Moses, but indeed his interest in Moses is to bring his people out of the land of bondage. And so here God is remembering in the sense that there is the time has now come for him to enact something. He's going to do something for these people in their cries and their bondage and such like things. And so the picture is of a continuity of God planning to do something, and then perhaps a long period of time, according to our measurement of time, over 400 years have now gone past since the people of Israel first went into the land of Egypt. And from their perspective, this would be a long period of time. But from the Lord's perspective, that is not a great length of time at all. A day is as 1,000 years. Not that the Lord says a day and 1,000 years are the same thing, but time doesn't mean the same to the Lord in the same way that it does to us. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, says, "Behold, I come quickly," we tend to think, well, 2,000 years have gone by. That's an awfully long time. But from the divine perspective, there is hardly any time whatsoever. It is not a long time. So the point that I'm making is that God has a continuity. He continually does things. But part of his purpose seems to us to be delayed. And we imagine perhaps that he's forgotten, and that what he had said that he would do is never going to come to pass. But God always does what he says that he would do. And when it says here that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, what we are being reminded here is not simply that God has a plan, but that God tells us what his plan is going to be, and his word is his bond. The zeal of the Lord hath sworn, I will do it. Very often the prophets record the Lord saying this. Ezekiel, Isaiah, through these prophets, the Lord reminds his people of what he's going to do. And his zeal and his name and his word are all bound up together. As I live, says the Lord. And that means that if he does not keep his word, and if those things that he said that he would do, in fact, if he does not do them, then he would cease to be the God that he is revealed to be in the scripture. So what we have here is a picture of God who never forgets. He always keeps in mind, but his plan is not exactly according to the way that we think it ought to be. We should always remember something about God's purpose, and that is that he works according to a program. And it's like building a house or building a building or, as it were, making a full-grown oak tree. As one of the old Puritans said, God takes 200 years to make a full-grown oak tree. Now, that's a typical Puritan spiritual and rather poetic way of putting things. But nonetheless, it is a true picture of the way that God works. He does things according to plan, but also according to a program. He never goes on to the next step until the previous preparation period has been accomplished. And it may well be that for some time in Egypt, I'm not going to argue this is a point of orthodoxy, but it may well be that for some time in the land of Egypt, the people of Israel were not groaning. It may well be, as we know from the end of the book of Genesis, how they were welcomed in Egypt, and they were quite at home. The Egyptians welcomed them. When Jacob died, there was great mourning in the land concerning him. When Joseph died, there was great mourning concerning him, not only among the people of Israel, but among the people of Egypt. In other words, the people of Israel were welcomed, and they were indeed taken in, and there was no cause for them to be crying and groaning in the way that they are now 400 years later. But things have changed, and times have changed, and the people of Israel are now oppressed. And it may well be that for a time in their prosperity, they had not been calling upon the name of the Lord. Maybe they weren't groaning. Maybe life was just fine, and they felt quite at home in the land of Egypt. But now suddenly, they realize that life is not so good in a heathen land anymore. And as we intimated last time, maybe they were crying to God. Maybe they were not. But they were certainly crying for deliverance. And they were wishing that someone or something would come to deliver them out of their experiences in bondage. And God recognized that here is a people who at long last are ready. They are prepared now for the great deliverance that he is going to work in them and for them. So God, he never does things in a hurry. And we might think, for example, that the promise of the second coming, for example, the Apostle Peter tells us, does he not, in 2 Peter chapter 3, where is the promise? Mockers are going to come. Many mockers increasingly will say, well, where is the promise? And the church sometimes is longing and crying and groaning and wondering whenever the promise of his coming is going to be fulfilled. And we perhaps think that the Lord delays his coming. That is what Jesus said in the parable, you remember, of the servant when the master went away. He's picturing the church. He's picturing his people. And it may well be that they come to the point and they wonder, well, is he ever going to come? But he always remembers. He always remembers his promise. I will come again, and I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. So the promise is not something that God ever puts out of mind. It is something that we might imagine has been put out of mind, but God always remembers the people that he has covenanted to be with, to belong to them. They are going to be his people. He is going to be their God, and he is going to do great things for them according as he has promised so to do. His word is his bond. I have sworn, says the Lord, I will do it. That is the way he speaks in a number of places through the prophet. And that is what he is saying here. Now notice particularly that it is the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob that we are told that the Lord remembers. Why is it that God is hearing these people particularly? There were lots of nations in the world which were under slavery. There were other great empires, and great empires tend to be bully empires, and they tend to enslave less able people. And the people of Israel in Egypt were not the only suffering minority in any country. There were going to be others after them. Why is it that God is paying particular attention to these people? Why Israel out of all the nations of the earth? And the reason is because they, in a very real sense that no other nation is, they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They are the children of Israel, literally out of the loins of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob down through the generations. And God had given a promise to Abraham. And we were reading of that covenant promise in the book of Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord speaks about about Abram's descendants going into a land, a strange land that they did not know. And they were going to be oppressed there for over 400 years. And after that time, I will come and I will lead them out again. And then we were reading in the opening verses in chapter 17 in the book of Genesis, and we saw there the giving of the sign of the covenant. This will be a covenant, a sign unto me for all generations, for an everlasting covenant. There's an everlasting covenant that was made with Abraham. Now, the important thing to remember about the covenant with Abraham is this, that it is the fundamental covenant of grace in the Bible. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a simple reason. There are other covenants mentioned in the Bible. There are at least five covenants mentioned in the Old Testament. We believe on the basis of scriptural teaching and the understanding through our subordinate standards, the confessions, the catechisms, that God made a covenant with Adam, the covenant of works. But that was not a covenant of grace as such. And then we read also of the covenant with Noah. And there was, of course, grace in the covenant of Noah. But it was a covenant that was far, far more restricted than the covenant made with Abraham. And then we read also, you remember, of the covenant that God made with Israel later on through Moses at Mount Sinai. He took them to be his covenant people. And then there was the covenant made with David, you may remember, that out of David's loins would come one who would sit on David's throne, an everlasting throne. But around all these other covenants, whether it be the covenant with Adam or the covenant with Noah, which was a preservation covenant, or whether it be the covenant with Israel, with Moses, they were the people of God, they were the people of Israel, they were the people descended from Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, or whether it be David, David's covenant was far, far more restricted. It was simply a promise, it was a covenant promise that out of his loins, out of the tribe of Judah, out of the family of David, in the tribe of Judah, there would come one to be the God's Messiah and God's true king. So the covenant is narrowed down. The covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai is contained and is really, in a sense, a renewal and a reshaping, in a sense, of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the covenant with David is contained also in that general covenant. The covenant of Abraham was based upon the covenant that God made with Noah to preserve the world. But the real covenant of grace, the covenant that speaks of mercy for the world, is made with Abraham in a way that it was made with no other individual in the Old Testament. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, you remember when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and took him into the land. And Abram went out and he didn't know where he was going to go. And Abram was told on that occasion, Genesis chapter 12, that God would make a covenant with him, that in him he would be the father of many nations. He would have many descendants, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. And those who would curse Abraham or his descendants would be cursed. And those who would bless them would be blessed. So there is the covenant with Abraham. And it is in that covenant with Abraham that the Apostle Paul, for example, recognizes the fulfillment of the grace of God that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Galatians, for example, in chapter 3, Paul speaks there of the gospel being preached through Abraham, and he is referring to Genesis chapter 12. And then in that's in verse 8 in Galatians chapter 3. And then verse 17 of that same chapter, Paul makes reference again to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it is the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where there was the cutting of the covenant with these animals and the birds that were cut in pieces and so on. So what we're emphasizing is that throughout the Old Testament, the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham, that his descendants, that his seed would be the blessed of the Lord. God never forgot that. And for the sake of Abraham and for the sake of the promise that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants forever, God is going to accomplish. God is bound to do for Abraham's seed what he said he would do, because he is bound by a covenant bond. Now, the idea of a covenant in the Bible is a very interesting idea. In fact, there's two different ways we can look at it. There are over 280 references to covenant in the Old Testament alone. There's a number in the New Testament as well. But the idea of a covenant is very simple. It's an agreement. It's a pact. It is a contract. It's a contract between parties. We find in the Old Testament that a covenant could be made between men, between individuals. Jonathan and David, for example, in their friendship, they made a covenant with each other that they would preserve one another's life and remain faithful to one another, even although David was being pursued by Jonathan's father, Saul. Jonathan and David made a covenant that they would not allow family enmity to break up their friendship pact. And even if David did become king, and Jonathan knew that David was going to be the king because he says so, and even when David became king, David still promised that he would not regard Jonathan, the son of King Saul, as his enemy. They were covenant bonded, one indeed to the other. And it was death that separated them, as we know the death of Jonathan. It separated them one from the other in this covenant bond. And the idea of a covenant is the idea of two parties making an agreement and two parties agreeing to the agreement. Now, there are two kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. There is the covenant between equals, which is just an ordinary man's covenant. And then there was what was called in the ancient world, apparently, the suzerainty covenant. And that was where a master or a lord entered voluntarily into covenant relationship with those who were his subjects. Now, the master dictated the terms, and the subject would agree to the terms. The subject did not dictate the terms. When two men like David and Jonathan agreed, covenanted together, they both agreed. It was a mutual covenant in which they both would put the terms and agree as to what the terms were and the promises that would be attached to it and the penalties for the breaking of the covenant. But in the suzerainty covenant, there is no mutuality in that sense.
There is one party who is the superior party, and he lays down the terms. And the other party agrees to the terms. But the one who makes the covenant also agrees to the terms. And this is what we find between God and his people, the people of Israel. God made the covenant with Israel. Israel never made the covenant with God. And I want to interject here, if I may, just to say something about Scottish history. Because I remember a famous preacher saying on one time that there were only two nations in the world that ever had a covenant with God. And these two nations were the people of Israel in the Old Testament and Scotland, of course, in the 17th century in 1637, the National League and Covenant. Now, I thought at the time that was a bit of a strange thing to say, and the more I've thought about it, it's stranger even since, for this very reason. God entered into covenant with Israel. He never entered into any special covenant with Scotland. At least not in the Bible, there's no reference of anything like that. The Scottish people may well have signed a declaration of a covenant, and that was a good thing to do. I'm not saying that was a bad thing to do, but it was something that they initiated. It wasn't something that God asked them to do. But when we come to the covenant that we find in the Old Testament, we find that this is something that God initiated. And the Psalm 147 tells us, it says that God never did this with any other nation. This is a unique event, and that God is going to deal with the children of Abraham in a way that he will deal with no other nation under the sun. That is what the scripture is saying. And just as the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, they are bonded, we will keep the covenant. And they would keep the covenant by believing in the Lord, by walking in his ways and in his laws, and not going to other gods. That was their pact. You will be my people in this way. But then God also agrees to keep the covenant. I will be unto you a God. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that God is going to be to Israel everything that Israel has a right to expect a God to be to them. Just as God has a right to expect that his people will be devoted to him and to have no other gods whatsoever beside or before him, so the people of Israel are entitled to expect from God that he will do to them what he promised to do. And if he fails to do what he has promised to do, he will have broken the covenant. Just as if they go whoring after other gods, they will break the covenant. And this is the whole principle and the idea of the covenant of God and his people in the Old Testament. God is as covenanted to the people of Israel to do for them everything that he said he would do as they are obligated to him. And the great cry of complaint from the Lord down through the centuries through the prophets is that generation after generation of the people of Israel, they were covenant breakers. They didn't live up to his covenant. They wanted to go after other gods. They wanted to be worshippers of false gods. They wanted to be like other nations. And God said, but I've taken you to be my nation. You should belong to me as a peculiar people. Indeed, he is so jealous and possessive that he calls them his bride. And he's not going to share them with other nations up there. They belong to him. And they belong to him exclusively. And that is why in the scriptures, the Old Testament, covenant breaking and departing from the ways of the Lord is a kind of spiritual adultery. And that is why the Lord speaks through Jeremiah that he gave to Israel a bill of divorcement and put her away when he sent her into bondage, you remember, at the time of the Babylonian exile. So the idea of the covenant is the idea of parties agreeing. There is mutual agreement and commitment. There are certain promises made. There are tokens that are given. And there are consequences for breaking the covenant. And here is the Lord looking upon these people into whom he is covenanted. He has voluntarily taken them to be his own. They belong to him. And part of their belonging to him is that they should not be slaves in Egypt, but that they should inherit the promises that God gave to Abraham, the promised land, this land, which is a symbol of the ultimate promises of God. And so this is the idea that God remembers his covenant. And it's the same principle with you and with me as Christians. Christ Jesus is the mediator, not only of the new covenant that we find in the Scriptures, in a sense, is not new. It's not brand new. It's renewed. It's coming in a different form. But it is the old covenant fulfilled. It is the covenant that was given to Abraham, now reached its maturity. And the old types and symbols and preparatory types are no longer necessary because the fullness in Christ has come. And this is what Paul argues, of course, in that great epistle to the church in Galatia in the third chapter. The seed of Abraham ultimately is Christ. Not two seeds, but to one seed. And it is in Christ ultimately that the promise of the covenant to Abraham is fulfilled. And so that God's promise and God's covenant with Abraham applies to you and to me tonight. Because we are the children of Abraham. Because Abraham's children are not simply those descended by flesh and blood, but those who share in the faith of Father Abraham. And as Paul reminds us in Romans, not everyone who is in Israel is of Israel. There's Israel within Israel. But God treats the people as a people. And within that community people of Israel, he has his true people, the true seed, and all who believe in Christ Jesus down through the ages, from the Gentiles as well as the Jews, they too are included in the covenant promises because they too are the children of Abraham. And this is what Paul is at pains to point out in Romans chapter 4, for example. Now, what does all this mean in practical terms? Well, it means that when God remembers his people and God remembers the covenant promises that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is now going to do something for these people, how does he do it? He does it in history. The Exodus is history. The Bible is not super history. It is not spiritual history. It's just history. It's ordinary history. It is the history of a God doing things in the history of the world. Abraham was a real person. Now there are those who say, well, apart from the Bible, we would never have heard of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses. That may well be so, but the fact is we do hear of them, and we hear of them in the Bible. Just because in the Egyptian records there is no record, as far as we know, of anything akin to the Exodus, and the Egyptologists tell us they can't find any references to these plagues or to the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea and the whole army of the people of the Egyptians being drowned in the sea. Well, whether the Egyptians wanted to record such things or not is up to them. The point is that we do have a record concerning these people and these places and these times. And it is rooted in history. And I'm emphasizing that because there is increasingly, since over 100 years now, middle of the 19th century actually, there has been a movement to introduce ideas of super history and a holy history. But it's not really rooted in real history. Well, if it's not really rooted in real history, it's not history at all. And what we're dealing with here in Exodus is a history book. The history of a nation. And what God is saying to us is that he is leading this nation out of bondage into the land of promise, and he is doing so in real history. There was a great exodus of over 3 million people, and it took place sometime between 1200 and 1400 BC, something like that. And it took place, and the people of Israel left the land of land of Egypt, the house of bondage, in the way in which is recorded here, entered into the land of promise, the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, crossing the Jordan in the way that they did. According to the record, it is history. And there are those who say, well, it's got great moral teaching, but we're not to take it as literal history. We don't take the Bible literally, they say. Well, we don't take everything in the Bible literally. The Bible is not meant to be taken literally in every single thing it says, but it is meant to be taken literally. And where it is meant to be taken spiritually, we take it spiritually. Where it is meant to be taken as sober history, we take it as sober history. We take it in the context. And the very language that is used concerning the Exodus is not Hebrew poetry, it is Hebrew prose that is used to describe these things. Now, I was going to go on to speak of other things about the everlasting nature of the covenant, and speaking about the the physical, historical events of the Exodus. I just want to make a couple of comments. I see that time has gone again. I want to emphasize that the Exodus has always been regarded by Hebrew and by Christian scholars as being a type of the great salvation that is from God. And indeed it is interesting in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9 at verse 31, where you remember in Luke's account of the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're told how Jesus was there, and they were discussing with him his decease that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word there is Exodus. The word there is way out. The Exodus is a way out, just as the death of Christ, the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant. It is a way out of bondage into the liberty of God's children. And it happens to God's people in every single age, because God always remembers. He remembers what he said, and he is covenant bound. His whole integrity and his character is bound up with the promises that he has made to his people. And the final comment I want to make, I know that this is a bit rushed, but I want to emphasize these things. First of all, the reality, the Exodus is an historical event, but it has spiritual implication. It is symbolic of the deliverance from sin, because sin is bondage. Sin leads to slavery and degradation, and we cry to be delivered from it, and we are delivered from it. Salvation comes to us because God is a covenant keeping as well as a prayer hearing God. And the final comment is this: the everlasting nature of the covenant. The circumcision was given to God's people, the sons, the little male children, representative of the nation, the growing nation, in the 17th chapter of Genesis. An everlasting covenant. And in the New Testament, this idea of the everlastingness of the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is picked up by our Lord. That time, you remember, in Matthew chapter 22, for example, where he was questioned by the Sadducees, the idea of the woman having the seven husbands, you remember, that far-fetched, ridiculous story that they invented to try and catch him out. What about the resurrection and that law of Moses that said that if a man died, his brother, if he was still not married, was to take the wife and raise up children. And so they invented this fanciful story to try and catch out the Lord. And you remember how Jesus appealed in order to remind them that they weren't so clever as they thought they were. They didn't know their Bibles very well, and they didn't know the power of God. And he reminds them of the burning bush incident, and how God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob." Now the Lord, and we read of that in the third chapter here in the book of Exodus, and the Lord Jesus Christ is at pains to point out that the Lord does not say, "I used to be, I was." The implication when he says, "I am," the implication is that in some way still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are with him. He is their God and they are still his people. And the Lord says, now this of course demonstrates from the scriptures that when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob entered into covenant with the Lord, it wasn't simply that they would have in this world a land of promise, a good land flowing with milk and honey. No, there is an everlasting dimension. God always intended his people to have an everlasting inheritance in heaven. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they seem to grasp something of this in Hebrews 11. They looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were willing for a time to be pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. And here they had no continuing city, and they had no place to call their own in the land of promise. But they were looking forward to a better country, that is a heavenly country. And God was not ashamed to be called their God. And all of this is encompassed in this great truth. God remembers his covenant. And you and I, if we are in covenant with God through faith in Christ Jesus, by believing in his dear Son and embracing the faith that is the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God and all the provisions that God has said he would give have all been given in Christ. If we are embracing these, then we have Christ now. God is our God now. But for all eternity, He will be our God, and for all eternity we will be his people. And the good things that God has spoken of in all his great and precious promises, the good things have yet to be revealed. And just as these people in the land of Egypt were to come out and to go on an adventure, and those of faith would enter into a real glory, so every Christian life is a coming out of sin and going on in an adventure with God. And when life is over, we go into that glory and we go to be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because we belong to them. And their God is our God, and we are his people, just as they were his people. God remembers his people. And therefore, as we live our lives by faith, let us remember God, and let us remember that he is continually remembering us. We are ever before him, and he looks upon us, he hears, and he is determined to do us good. All this, and other things too, are contained in this great picture of God's covenant, faithfulness, and commitment to be the God of all his people. But we have to stop there. May God bless his word.